So a few weeks ago, we concluded our series in the book of Joshua and Israel's conquest of the promised land. And if you remember, as Israel entered the promised land, God promised them that He would be with them every step of the way. He promised them that He would drive out their enemies before them and give them the land and settle them there and bless them if they would live in faithfulness to Him. But in Deuteronomy 28, He also said this to them. He said, listen, if you behave as these countries that I'm about to drive out of this promised land, if you behave like them, I'm going to treat you exactly as I treated them. I will drive you from the land as well. And during the time of Judges, which followed Joshua's time, as we saw 2 weeks ago, Israel struggled with being faithful to God and living up to the covenant. During King David's reign and part of Solomon's reign, they did much better. They were a people much more devoted to God. But toward the end of Solomon's reign, Solomon fell into idolatry and he led Israel into idolatry. And as a result, God brought judgment, the judgment He promised upon Israel. He divided the kingdom in two. There were 10 northern tribes. The Bible refers to them as Israel from that point forward. And then there was the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, which the Bible refers to as Judah. That northern kingdom comprised of those 10 northern tribes, they never had a good king. They were always wicked all the time, fell deeper and deeper into idolatry. And in 722 BC, God finally said enough. And the Assyrian Empire came in and drove them out of the land and carried them off to exile, and they are gone, basically, from the pages of the Bible, at least at that point. But Judah survived. Judah survived because they were under the rule of David's family line. And some of the kings were good and some were not so good, but they were a little more faithful to God. But finally, they too became so wicked, so evil, that around 584 BC, God raised up the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonians came in and they carried the Israelites that were there, the people of Judah, off into captivity in Babylon. But that would not be the end of their story like it was for the 10 northern tribes when they were exiled. God had made covenant promises, first to Abraham and then to David, that the Messiah would come out of these people. And so there in Babylon, God preserved them. After they had been in exile for a while, a short while, God raised up the Medes and the Persians to come in and overthrow the Babylonians. And in King Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians, in 538 BC, he gave permission for a group of the exiles to return and begin to rebuild Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the temple that had been demolished and destroyed when the Babylonians came in. As sometimes happens to us, those Israelites that returned to the land were much more intent on thinking of themselves and their needs rather than God. And for 18 years, instead of rebuilding the temple, they worked on their homes and their fields. There was a man named Haggai who was part of this group of returning exiles. And God raised him up to be a prophet. And this morning, I want you to hear the message that God gave to Haggai. It's in Haggai 1, verse 1, and I'll read through verse 15. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, and on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on the things the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all their labors. This is God's word. Let's hear what it has to say to us this morning. I'm 62. I know that's shocking. I don't look a day over 69. Do you know who I want to be like? I want to be like Caleb that Jay talked about a few weeks ago. I came here for that reason. Remember what Caleb said? Give me the hill country. Here I am in the Black Hills. I want my testimony to be like Caleb's, that I followed the Lord wholeheartedly. But I cannot undo the past in which I spent a lot of years doing things rather half-heartedly for the Lord, looking to build my own paneled houses rather than to build the house of the Lord. In spite of being what many would say was pretty active in church, there were a lot of years when I was just like Israel was in this passage, busy trying to build my own home rather than the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I regret those years, but you know what? I can't undo them. I wonder if that's true in any of your lives. A few years ago, I began to realize how foolish it was for me to be spending all this time trying to build my own house while neglecting the house of the Lord. And as I realized that, I also realized I've wasted a lot of my life. And I want to tell you this morning, I want to finish well. I don't want to coast. I came to Foothills because I firmly believe that God has big things in store for this church, and I want to be part of those things. I don't want to shilly-shally around and just play out the last few years of my life and glide into retirement. I know what I'm about to say will reveal maybe how shallow I am, and that's okay. I hope what I'm about to say won't sound too offensive to you. When Carrie and I considered coming here, we searched the internet for information about this church. We were so impressed with the package you put together, and we looked on the website. We looked for a website. We looked on Google Maps to try to locate the church. You know where it put us? In Days End Campground. And I thought, we looked at Google Earth, there's no church here. Maybe they meet in the rec hall. We drove up to the church for the first time, and I looked at the building, and I thought, what am I getting myself into? I know that's shallow, but there's something to be said about that. We need to understand and realize that people make judgments about where they're going to do business, and yes, even where they're going to go to church, based oftentimes on first impressions, on outward appearances. We need to think about that as we get ready to consider what God will have us to do here. But, I also want to remind you of what God impressed on Carrie's and my hearts as that first weekend visit unfolded. The church isn't the building, it is the people. And although I was very relieved to hear that Foothills had some money in the bank and some plans to move forward building a building, what ultimately brought Carrie and I here were the people. The people who belong to Jesus, because they are the church. Think about this. In the Old Testament, where did God make his dwelling? It was in the temple. In the most holy place, behind that veil in the temple that separated that place from the rest of the temple. His dwelling was in a building made by the hands of men. But, here in the New Testament, what is it? Where does God make his dwelling? The Bible is very clear that when a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, comes and makes his dwelling in the heart of that person. If you're a Christian, you need to know this morning. You are the dwelling place of the Lord. Jesus, John 14:23, said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" 2 Timothy 1:14, "The Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you." One last one, Ephesians 2:22, "In whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God." This is the church. As I think about this passage from Haggai and think how it applies to us, I don't want you to think of it just in terms of building a building out of concrete and wood and drywall, because God no longer makes his dwelling in a building built by the hands of men. I want you to instead think of it in terms of people. In Matthew 28, Jesus gave us the Great Commission. Think what that Great Commission is. Go and make disciples. What is that? It's a building program that never ends. We are building the dwelling place of God, not out of lumber and concrete, but out of the people that God brings together here to worship together. That is the business we're to be about and nothing else. God may be calling us to build a building as part of that, as a means of doing ministry. But that is not why we exist to build a building. We exist to build the people of God. Very soon we're going to see if God will raise up people and resources to bring about a new physical structure here. But that's not the goal of why we exist as a church. It's not why we exist here in Sturgis as the people of God. It might be a means of accomplishing the mission God's given us to go and make disciples, but we must never forget that's not the mission that we are to be focused on building that building. It's building the church, the people of God. I sometimes suffer from my own form of ADD, and I get distracted from the mission by all kinds of bright, shiny things very easily. But here in what is definitely the last quarter of my life, I want to say with the Apostle Paul, "I do not count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I might finish my course and complete the ministry that he has given me to preach the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ." That is my theme verse. That is what I want. That is why I am here. I want to build. I want to leave a legacy for the next generation that will come after me. I don't want to quit. And I don't want any of us to quit. We all need to finish well. Now is the time for us to build the church of Jesus Christ, to go and make disciples. Carrie and I have been around church our whole life. And I've seen churches come together and I have seen them fall apart. I've been blessed to be part of planting two new churches. And as part of being part of those two new church plants, I've been part of two building programs. And it was exciting times, I want to tell you. It was exciting to see a new building go up. But you know what's far more exciting? To see God working in the lives of people, building a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. To see God use the church to reach those walking in darkness, to bring them into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ so they join in his worship. That is what is really exciting to see. You see, when you plant a church, when you build a new building, you have to turn outward because you have to grow. What does it mean to turn outward? It means that you actually begin to focus on the Great Commission that Jesus gave us to go and make disciples. You do that because you know the church needs to grow in order to survive. So you invite people to come, and they come and they hear the gospel and they join their life to the worship and ministry of the church. There's nothing more exciting than to see that happen in a person's life. When a church turns outward and focuses on what it's supposed to be doing, you know what happens? The Holy Spirit shows up and begins to bless what that church is doing. And that's exciting. Almost always, when people step out in faith and do something that is destined to fail unless God is in it, God shows up and blesses the work because that's when He's most glorified. But Carrie and I have also seen the opposite happen. We've seen what's described in the book of Revelation. In those first three chapters of the book of Revelation, there's seven letters to seven churches. Listen to what Jesus says to one of those churches, the church in Ephesus, in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. Jesus says this. Imagine Him saying this to a church. I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What does He mean when, what does Jesus mean when He says the church has forgotten their first love? He means they've forgotten Him. And that can happen easily in a church. And look what Jesus says is going to happen to a church when that does happen, when they forget their first love. He says, I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. Do you know what that means? If you're old like me, you might remember Elvis Presley. And he would do a concert and they would keep calling him out for encore after encore. And finally, when he had had enough, the PA announcer would come on and he would say, Elvis has left the building. When Jesus says, I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place, He's saying, Jesus has left the building. The light of Christ has left and is gone. We've seen more than one church fall apart. Without exception, every time those churches have fallen apart, it is because they have forgotten their first love. They become focused on themselves rather than on Christ and the mission that He's given to the church. In fear, those churches shrank back and turned inward and became me-centered rather than Christ-centered, and then things became really ugly without fail. When a church turns inward, it begins to die, because as it turns inward, it focuses on itself rather than on Christ and His glory. It forgets its first love. Do you see what's happened to Israel here? As they returned to the Promised Land, what was their mission? It was to rebuild the temple of the Lord so the glory of the Lord could come back to the land. But instead, what are the people doing? They turn inward. They focus on themselves. Focus on their fields. Focused on their own paneled houses rather than on God. But do you see what happens? As they turn inward, nothing goes right. So in Haggai 1 here, we see God issue a challenge to the Israelites. That challenge is followed by a command, and the command is followed by a promise of blessing if they will obey. And because we're the same people, living in the same kind of fallen world that Israel was living in, what God said to Israel applies to us today. Listen to God's challenge in verses 1 to 6 from Haggai 1. In verse 2, God diagnoses the problem. Do you see what God says? These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. It's been 18 years. Why isn't it time yet for them to build the Lord's house? Look at verse 3. They're too busy building their own paneled houses. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is God isn't displeased with them because they're building shelters for their families to live in before they're building the temple. The problem isn't that they build a house for themselves first. It's the kind of house that they're building for themselves. That kind of house, that keeping up with the Joneses kind of house. Do you see that word paneled in verse 4? In Haggai's day, paneled houses were a luxury. Rather than having mud or a stone wall, they had cedar paneling lining the walls. That was uptown in that day. They were so busy building that kind of home for themselves, they didn't have time to build the house of the Lord, and it continued to lay in ruins. I know what it's like to do that. I have been there, I've done that. I've gotten the t-shirt for years. I was focused on building my own kingdom rather than the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I didn't work to take care of my family. I worked to get ahead, to make a name for myself. When my daughters were growing up, I remember this so well. There was a line of t-shirts that came out. You might remember them. I think the first one I said something like this: baseball is life, the rest is just details. And over time, you could fill in that blank there. Instead of baseball, you could put anything else in. Something's life, and everything else is details. I've had numerous things over the course of my life that I could fill in the blank with on that t-shirt. Success is life, the rest is just details. A happy family is life, the rest is just details. Having people love me and approve of me is life, the rest is just details. And yes, sadly, when my daughter was excelling at soccer, soccer is life, the rest is just details. Do you see what my life was like all those years? Jesus was in the picture, but he was just one of the details. Jesus wasn't the sun at the center of my solar system. He was a planet orbiting around some other sun, some other bright, shiny object. In my own way, I was so busy building paneled houses rather than the house of the Lord. I was literally living out the words to a Christian song that was popular that same period. I keep trying to find a life on my own apart from you. I am the king of excuses. I've got one for every selfish thing I do. You see, just like Israel was doing here in the book of Haggai, I was rationalizing it all away. And each of us needs to understand just how easily that can happen in our own lives, and how we can be completely blind because we're so good at rationalizing, we even confuse and deceive ourselves. We become convinced that in that moment, something else is more important than Jesus, even though we would never admit it is, and we begin to chase after it and give it all the resources of our time and talent and treasure. But you know what that says about us? Deep down inside, it says we really don't trust God and His Word. We really don't trust Jesus. What we're really thinking is this: if I give my time and my talent and my treasure all to Jesus first, I'm not going to have anything left over for what my heart really desires, for what I want. Look at what God says to Israel in verses 5 and 6 in Haggai 1. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. I want you to look at your life and ask yourself, does this describe my life today? Are you working your tail end off and seeming to be getting nowhere? It described mine for the longest time. I worked 60, 80, 90 hours a week most weeks. Worked trying to gain success, trying to keep a happy family, trying to gain approval. And I ended up with a great big pot of nothing. I was literally broke financially, spiritually, and emotionally. Why did that happen? I think it's because I was busy trying to build paneled houses rather than the house of the Lord. On Sunday nights, we've been meeting together. We've been talking about the sins of pride and unbelief and how those two sins underlie all of our other sins. It's a subject I can speak with authority on because I'm an expert. I've lived most of my life in pride and unbelief. I would have told you I completely believe Jesus' words in Matthew 6:33, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But I've already shared with you the truth about my own life, haven't I? I might have believed those words in my head, but I did not believe them in my heart. Because every time it came down to a choice between seeking God and what God would have me to do, and seeking my own kingdom, guess which one won? I was so much like Israel was in this passage. I always thought the time to serve God would be after I made it big, when what I wanted I already had. And I had a lot of it, so I could give a little and it would seem like I was giving a lot. My dream was to make it big and get everything I wanted and then someday maybe get around to serving Jesus when it was done. But everything I planted was metaphorically at least destroyed by drought or hail right before the harvest would come in. And I must have had some big holes in my pockets because as they used to say back in East Tennessee, whatever I got soon got gone. My problem was the same as Israel's. I was spending way too much time on my personal mission rather than the mission Christ had for me. If we devote our time, our talent and treasure to sowing for ourselves, to living and eating and drinking and clothing ourselves and earning wages, but neglect our ministry in the body of Christ, I want to tell you, you will find yourself living in constant frustration. First, because no matter what it is that takes Christ's place, having some of it will never be enough. And you will always need more because none of those things can truly satisfy. But also, they will drive you to guilt and frustration. Because if you do not spend your life in what you were created to do, living for the glory of God, you will always have that sense of guilt, always have that sense of frustration that you are not truly living out your purpose. It's so easy for us to have our own agendas. It's so easy to be focused on ourselves. But if we truly are a people of faith, like we claim to be, we will be a people who see Christ and His mission as the center of our life and everything else as just a detail. If we truly want to live for Christ, if we truly want to see His kingdom come, if we truly, as a church, want to make a mark here on Sturgis for the glory of Christ and His kingdom, then each of us must bring all that we are and all that we have to the feet of our King Jesus and let go of it and let Him be our life and our reason for existence. That's the challenge God gives to Israel in verses 7 to 11. Look at verses 7 to 8. God calls Israel out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. It's so easy for us to say with our lips that God's ultimate in our lives, isn't it? Or that Jesus is. But we too need to give careful thought to our ways. Look at the central issue in all of this. It's there at the end of verse 7 in the words that I may be glorified. Both then and now, the real problem wasn't neglect of a building, but indifference to the glory of God. The temple of the Old Testament existed for the glory of God. It was the dwelling place of His glory. And in the church today, why do we exist? We exist for the glory of Christ, the glory of God. In Ephesians 1:12, Paul says we've been saved by God so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. Why have you been saved? Why do we exist as a church? It is for the praise of God's glory, that God would be glorified in our lives and in this church. Psalm 115:1, I'll come back to it again. Not to us, O Lord, but to Your name give glory for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. Here in Haggai, that is God's challenge to Israel, to go up in the mountain, to begin to start cutting wood so that His house can be built and His glory be made known to the nations around Israel. Our call, what Christ has commanded us to do, is not to go into the hills to gather wood, but to go out into all the world and make disciples, teaching them and training them in everything that Jesus has taught us. Why? Because if we're true disciples of Christ, we will be worshipers of Christ. And if we're worshipers of Christ, we'll want everybody to worship Christ. That's our goal, is to see Him glorified. If we're indifferent to building Christ's church, if we're indifferent to the growth and spiritual prosperity of the church and its mission, then it's a sure sign that we are also indifferent to seeing Christ glorified. And if we're indifferent to that, then we really aren't worshipers at all, are we? In fact, if you really boil it all down, if we are indifferent to seeing Christ glorified, do you know what that means? It means that we're working at cross purposes with God, because what is God doing at this very moment? He is exalting His Son Jesus, making His fame great. God's purpose is His glory, and His glory is manifested in Christ. And in Philippians 2, what does Paul tell us God is doing? God is giving Jesus a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He's Lord. That's God's purpose. It should be ours as well. How can we expect God to bless us if our lives and our mission don't line up with His mission for us? How do we glorify Christ? By building up the body of Christ, His church. How do we do that? By taking all the blessings He's poured into our lives, into this body of believers, and using them, leveraging them, to bring the kingdom of Jesus Christ to the hearts and minds of others. And if God moves in our hearts to give, if He grants us the resources to build a new building, that's great. But know this, it's not for us, and it is not about us. It's for the people out there who do not yet know Jesus. It's not so we can have a building we can be proud of. It's not so we can have a more comfortable place to worship or do large weddings. It's so that we can build the true church, the church of Jesus Christ, by using that building as a tool to reach the lost, to make disciples. God is calling us to build His church, to build a place of worship that will serve as a beacon of hope, shining the light of Christ to the world around us. And if we do that, I want to assure you of this morning, God's blessings will follow. That's the promise God makes to Israel, the promise He makes to us. Real quickly, verses 12 to 15. Look especially at the end of verse 13. Do you see the promise of blessing there? It's in the words, "I am with you." We don't often realize it, but that's the greatest blessing we could ever have or ever hope for, that God would be with us. It's the only blessing we should be looking for. If we really understand that blessing, "I will be with you," we would give up everything to have that. Just think about it. What is it worth for you to have God with you? To have God with your family? To have God with this church? Think about it. Think what a great blessing that is. Think what Paul writes in Romans 8:31. "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Do you hear the promise of blessing in those words? Before we get to that, just notice the statement of fact. If God is with us, who can be against us? In that statement of fact, you see what a great blessing is contained in the promise, "I will be with you." If God's with us, no one, no thing can stand against us. But look what else He says at the end of verse 32. "How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" I mentioned this last week. I want you to think about it. Psalm 50 verse 10 says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Do you really think for a moment you can outgive God? Do you really think that if you invest your life and you go into the hills to begin to cut lumber to build the house of the Lord, that God will not provide for you and take care of you? We say we're a people of faith. We say we believe, but James tells us faith without works is dead. We cannot say we believe Jesus' words, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added unto you," if we don't act in belief on those words. Think about the reason in Romans 8:32 that Paul gives us for why we should believe this promise of blessing, that God will be with us, that God will provide for us. "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all." Do you see Paul's argument there? If God gave up Jesus for you, if God gave up the very most precious thing that He had, and He gave Him up for you, is there anything else that He won't give you that you need for this life or the next? For all those years that I struggled trying to take care of myself, trying to make a name for myself, trying to build my kingdom, a day came where I looked out over what I had been trying to build, and it was all nothing but smoldering ruins. I remember telling my pastor at the time, "You know what, Pastor, I feel just like Peter. I've been out fishing all night, and I have not caught a single thing. I have nothing to show for it. And I think, I told him, it's time for me to leave my nets on the shore and really get serious about following Jesus. And that was the day everything changed for Carrie and me. As we began to align our will with God's will, God made His presence known in our life. He who gave us His own Son has truly given us so many more blessings, and we're so grateful. And there are times, like I told you, I get distracted. I've got ADD spiritually. I get all kinds of bright, shiny things that draw me away. And I begin to think about myself and my needs. But in those times, God always finds a way to remind me of what He has done for me in Christ and all that I have in Him. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us. But to Your name be the glory. I want to tell you that as a body of Christ here in Sturgis, if we trust Jesus, if we believe the promises of God, then let's together seek first His kingdom. And at least metaphorically speaking, let's go up into the woods and begin to cut down trees to build the house of the Lord, the people of God, so that God's name is made great here in Sturgis. Let's pray. Father, we come to You, and we are